I've been a parent for 34 years, and there have been times in those years when I've looked at my children and I've thought, it's a good thing I'm your father, because I love you and I've got a vested interest in you, otherwise, oh. And I'm sure there have been times when my kids have thought, I'm glad he's my father and that he loves me, otherwise this could have been real bad. Life has proven to me through my family that yes, love is indeed the key. A parent's love for his children and God's love for us, his children. Now, Jesus loves the 12, his disciples. But in today's gospel, we come upon a moment where Jesus is having his doubts. He's been teaching about what it is to be his disciples, if you recall the readings from last week, the week before. The cost and meaning of discipleship in his Father's kingdom. And so the apostles say, increase our faith. And it may seem like a reasonable request that any of us would make in the presence of Christ. But Jesus sees the whole context, and he's wondering if they have any faith at all. Maybe they are too self-assured because they are in his company. He's the power figure, after all, and he's heading for Jerusalem, where surely big things are about to happen. He'll take charge, and he'll come into his own. He's the Messiah, for crying out loud. It's going to be big. You don't want to miss it. Remember, these are the guys who wanted to call down fire from heaven. These are the guys who have argued about who of them is the greatest in the kingdom. And they are questioning him about who will sit at his right hand when he rules. So we hear Jesus respond to them and to their request with a great exaggeration to try to get them to wake up and hear him. He says, if you had faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, the things that you could do. Now there was as well an attitude among the Jewish religious leaders who might have been present at this time. And their attitude was that the correct observance of the law and the commandments deserves reward from God. And so Jesus continues his teaching with the example of the master's treatment of his servant who's been out working all through the day. Basically, the master remains the master, and the servant remains the servant. And service to the master goes on. Now, those listening to Jesus would easily understand the example of the master-servant relationship. They would get it. If good work is expected of the servant as an ordinary part of his duties, why should the disciples then think that faithful service is not a basic requirement of following their master? The master is the master, and the servant is the servant. And this must be remembered always, kept in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. Because to forget this is to reenact the great sin of Adam and Eve. To forget this is to reenact the great sin of Satan, pride. To equate ourselves with God the Master is to make ourselves the Master. And that being the case, we will soon thereafter have no need for any other master than ourselves. Now, Jesus was constantly combating the self-righteousness that he found to be such a sinister enemy of spiritual progress. Self-righteousness destroys humility, and it makes service impossible. But if we're going to follow this master-servant parable to its conclusion, with the servant always looking toward the master's interests, then where is the good news that Jesus is supposed to have brought with him? Well, the good news is in this. Our master-servant relationship with God does not preclude love. God, the master, loves his servants. God, the father, loves his children. God, the creator, loves his creation. We are loved by God with a perfect and unimaginable love. And that is the good news. And it makes all the difference in the world. We are all of us created and intended for righteousness. It's what God wants. This righteousness comes from the hand and design of God, not from our own doing. Outside of God, there is no righteousness. And because of the reality of sin, sin which is, in fact, our choice, we have placed ourselves outside of this righteousness that we, again, seek so strongly to achieve again by our own proud hands. We do not receive our salvation, our righteousness, merely by association with God. We are not rewarded with salvation because of our good works and our adherence to the teachings that might have no real place in our hearts. This righteousness and salvation, it's a gift, pure and simple, plain and simple. It's a gift. The greatest gift ever, but a gift nonetheless. It's offered in love, and we can't earn it. We can only choose to accept it or not. And why would we accept it? Why would we put faith in any master other than ourselves? Because this master does not demand the sacrifice from us. This master gives the sacrifice for us. The sacrifice that will bring us to righteousness is given because of love for us. When God demanded atonement for our sins, yours and mine, God demanded atonement for our sins. It was Jesus who lovingly and willingly stood in our place and took the punishment. And in this act of love, we find that this is where we acquire any righteousness in the eyes of God. We did not earn it, nor did we deserve it. Jesus stood in our place. God looked at him and saw our sin and wiped it clean. And then God turned and looked at us and saw his Son, Jesus, and accepted us once more. And we were made right. Let's learn from Jesus' words to the 12 that day. Let's remember that the master is the master and the servant is the servant, because in this is humility. Let's remember that we have been saved from what we truly deserve by the master's act of love, and the only righteousness that we have comes as a gift from God. And let's remember that those who would serve God in this world and be disciples of Christ, well, there is work for us to do, and we must be faithful in doing it. And as we are about God's work on earth, serving the Master who has loved us so much, we do so out of love. And that makes us profitable servants.